and grab your coffee. And as you do so, we're actually going to begin this morning's teaching time with a video. Aaron Rowe, who is a historian, I will call him that at least. He's a history teacher at Brookswood Secondary School. And I just found out earlier this week that he actually studied the Middle Ages during his undergrad. And so him and I were dialoguing about the topic of the Crusades, something that I feel quite intimidated by and not extremely knowledgeable about from a historical perspective. So we met with each other earlier in the week and just had a bit of a dialogue about what happened that led up to the Crusades and how we can address it here Sunday morning as we confess that that was something that was done wrong in the name of Christ and as we look to make amends for what happened back then. So let's watch this video together of Aaron and myself discussing some of the dynamics of the Crusades.
This morning we're continuing in our series called Confessions of a Sinful Church, and we're looking at the topic of the Crusades. And Aaron Rowe is with us. He's a history teacher, and he studied the Crusades quite extensively in the medieval period. And so I wanted to bring him in and ask a few questions so we know what we're talking about as we go through this topic. And so Aaron, when we say the word Crusades, what do we mean, first of all? Like, what does the Crusades mean?
Right. Okay, well, in the Middle Ages, the Crusades, by definition, were a military action against a group of people that were non-Christians, so considered heretics or outside of the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. So we have Crusades against Christian heretics in Europe. We have Crusades against Muslims in Spain and then in the Middle East.
And so as we look at the Crusades as a whole, this was a series of wars then that happened throughout several hundred years?
Right. Right, and typically when people refer to the Crusades, they refer to the First Crusade in the late 11th century, and then the following Crusades after that. So typically four sort of major military actions into the Middle East.
Mm-hmm. And typically when we look at the Crusades, we think about the religious tension that was there between the Christians and the Muslims, but obviously there's major historical prerequisites to what happened. So can you outline kind of what happened as far as what led the Pope and some of the Christian leaders to say, we're going to go into Jerusalem and wage wars against these people?
Right. Well, it starts with the rise of the Seljuk Turks in the Middle East. So the Muslims had been there for a number of years since Muhammad in the 7th century, and then all of a sudden a new group of Muslims called the Turks, a warlike tribe, had taken over and began to conquest through Mecca, Saudi Arabia area, and then into the Middle East. And in 1071, they destroyed basically the Byzantine army, who had been the sort of superpower in Eastern Europe. And if we remember back in the Bible, the Roman occupation of Palestine. Well, after that, the Romans basically didn't leave until they were defeated by the Seljuk Turks in 1071.
Okay.
And that whole area was threatened, and so a call went out to the west for help.
And there's this tension too, this historical tension all throughout the church between the east and the west,
right.
and sort of that religious tension. And so that attitude as well then, right?
Yeah, so you had the Eastern Christian Church, and the Western Church, centered in Rome. And the Pope now then saw an opportunity because he was being asked for help. So he saw an opportunity to extend his influence into the Middle East. And it became perfect. I mean, he decided to concoct this scheme to basically launch a military action into the West with the hope of gaining influence there.
So what we have here is we have a series of war done in the name of Christ. And that's probably the most problematic element here, too, is that we have the Pope saying that this is a word from the Lord, a decree, God wills it, to do these wars. And so that is why the Crusades are historically seen as this terrible religious war. How is this different, or is this different from what we've seen in war and conflict in the last couple of hundred years?
Well, it's the same. I mean, war is always fought for some overarching reason, but in this case, when you get down to it, it's fought over territory. Mm-hmm. So in this case, the Pope saw an opportunity to extend influence into the Middle East. He had a number of knights in Europe who weren't really doing anything, fighting each other, right? And so he thought, okay, perfect opportunity, direct that energy towards the Middle East. And you know, to get people excited about it, he of course phrases it in terms of, you know, God wills it, it's a holy crusade, it's against a non-Christian group, so the, you know, the infidel.
And what we're left with is a memory, historical memory, for many people who take this occurrence and say, this is a prime example of something being done in the name of Christ that has resulted in terrible bloodshed and war, additional friction between religious groups.
Right.
And this certainly is a major cause for many people to say, why would I want to associate myself with this Christian community who has done this atrocious thing about 1,000 years ago?
Right. Yeah, what people fail to see is that in war, I mean, bad things happen in war. By definition, it's nasty. And so if you unleash a group of knights who aren't the most intelligent people, okay, they're basically, you know, meatheads with weapons, you unleash them en masse with very little direction because leadership was kind of scattered here and there into a, you know, a month-and-month campaign through the desert, sickness, death, they're eating their horses. You know, they get to Jerusalem, they're in a bloodlust, they destroy everything and everybody in the city. I mean, that has happened in countless wars throughout history. It doesn't matter what culture, religion, whatever you say, atrocities in war happen. And so to label that as being, oh, you know, it's the Christian war, it's bad, I mean, that's, you know, kind of a false assumption, because it's warfare. And warfare throughout history is the same. It's people killing other people.
Well, thanks to Aaron for giving us a bit of historical perspective on that. And I think one of the things that was most helpful when we were speaking and looking at that together was the fact that no matter what historical reality may have been, at our point now, 800-900 years after the fact, there is that perception that this was a Christian war and that Christians were the cause for this war, even if it were just a few individuals, even if it was primarily a political war, even if it was unlike any other war, there is that perception still that Christians were behind all of this. And it's difficult. What do we do with this topic? This is our third week now that we're in our series called Confessions of a Sinful Church. And 3 weeks ago when Brad was introducing this series, he asked everyone, we all had a chance to have a voice, you know, what are some of the sins that the church has committed? What have we done? What are we responsible for that we need to confess to? And if I remember right, I think the Crusades was one of the first ones, if not the first ones, that was mentioned from us here. Just one of the top things that people immediately think when they think of Christianity. How could this faith group that says all these things, how could they have done this in their history? It just pops out in people's minds. How could followers of Christ initiate a war against another religious group? How could they do this for hundreds of years, not just one war, but a series of them, shed the blood of countless people and destroy towns and cities in the process? And then, of course, we're left with this taste in our mouth of, well, who would then want to join our community of believers with this dirty sin in our past? In 1971, John Lennon released what many considered to be one of the greatest songs of all time. And the song is called Imagine. We're going to look at those lyrics here together. And I want you to consider why Lennon chose these words and why he sung these words in this song. He sings, imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries, it isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, and the world will live as one. Sometimes we can listen to songs and enjoy the melody and sometimes not consider the words. I know I'm guilty of that. I looked at these words earlier this week and I thought, I've never heard this song before. This is one of the most popular songs in our world. I've never heard this. Then I went to YouTube. Oh yeah, that song. Okay, yep. I've heard that a few times. And it's interesting that, Lenin obviously spent time picking these words and painting this vision. He commented in an article that this was an anti-religious, anti-nationalistic, anti-conventional, anti-capitalistic song, but because it's sugar-coated, it's accepted. And he paints this vision, this dream, of a world that is a peaceful brotherhood. And in this dream, there's no greed, there's no hunger, there's no country borders, no heaven, no hell, nothing to kill or die for. And quite significantly, in his vision, this world has no religion too. A world without religion fits his vision of a peaceful world. Well, 35 years later, just in 2006, a British biologist named Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion. It was on the New York Times bestseller list for several weeks. Some of you may have read it. And piggybacking off of Lenin's well-known song, he begins his book in quite the same manner. On the first and second pages, he writes this. He says, "Imagine, with John Lennon, a world with no religion. Imagine no suicide bombers, no 9/11, no 7/7, no crusades, no witch hunts, no gunpowder plot, no Indian partition, no Israeli-Palestinian wars, no Serb-Croat-Muslim massacres, no persecution of Jews as Christ killers, no Northern Ireland troubles, no honor killings, no shiny-suited, bouffant-haired televangelists fleecing gullible people of their monies. God wants you to give till it hurts." Seems like that's a bit of a rabbit trail in his rant, but nonetheless. "Imagine no Taliban to blow up ancient statues, no public beheadings of blasphemers, no flogging of female skin for the crime of showing one inch of it." Lenin and Dawkins ask us to imagine a world with no religion. Would the world, in fact, be a better place? Would the world, in fact, be a more peaceful place? Well, our heart this morning, and what it has been for the last few weeks, and what it will continue to be in this series, is not to give a half-hearted dismissal for what has happened in our past. We don't want to just dismiss these ancient wars or make excuses for why they happened. Instead, we want to look at some of the historical realities, some of those that Aaron painted for us, so that we can learn from what happened. What led to the Crusades? Why did this happen? Then we're going to look at our own church tradition as followers of the lineage of the Mennonite Brethren people and discern how our confession of faith responds to what happened in the Middle Ages. See how we're going to ensure that something like this doesn't happen again. And finally, we're going to look at the scriptures to see how Christ himself addresses the issue of faith and conflict. Well, as Aaron mentioned, our understanding of these wars is typically too narrow, and we typically don't account for the different mindset that we have today compared to the common thoughts and values and societal norms of the Middle Ages. And if we wish not only to be wise historians, but wise theologians, we will learn from the past. We'll take the pieces of our past and we'll remember them together and come to a common understanding so that we can learn how to avoid such tragedies later on. Much of the confusion surrounding the Crusades have to do with definition. And one of the major things that we had back there in the Roman Empire is we had what is called the marriage of church and state. In 800, Charlemagne was crowned the emperor there, and the pope and the emperor united as one power entity. And so the lines, obviously, between the political world and the religious world were quite blurred because they were typically unified, which supposedly made everything that the state did sacred. But in many cases, we see that it made everything that the church did and the empire did secular. And there's many stories in Christian history that sadly document how the leadership of the church forgot her calling and sold out for the quest of power and wealth. In the case of the Crusades, it provided the Pope with a means to demonstrate his influence over the eastern part of the empire. As Aaron mentioned, it gave knights and soldiers an opportunity to occupy their time and their talents, because there was many of them around the empire that were sitting idly. And it gave the collective community a shared initiative to rally behind, to sort of get the whole empire up for something. We know that patriotism is a very, very seductive power. Well, the Pope at this time in history, his name was Pope Urban II, and he took the reins of the church during a time of almost complete disintegration. There was different pockets of people, different faith segments, and none of them were really unified at all. So according to many historians, his strategy for uniting the people was centered upon one plan, to proclaim a larger cause that would stir the hearts of everyone and bring people together, an idea that found its match in the recapturing of the Holy Land of Jerusalem. The Muslims had control of the land for years, but the Turks had just recently taken power in that area, and they'd restricted access to Christians who quite often went to the Holy Land on a yearly basis to recommit themselves in their faith and to see the area that Christ had once walked on. So for Pope Urban II, this was reason enough for the church and the empire to unite together for one central cause. And of course, any cause, especially a cause of the church, necessitates some justification. And for us, in our context, looking back at this, we think a goal such as this, for a leader such as the Pope, must have had some pretty convincing arguments. But sadly, this was not the case. And this is the primary reason why the Crusades are such a dark event. According to Robert the Monk, who was a chronicler of history, Pope Urban II proclaimed to the masses a very short speech, and I'm going to read it here in this text that I have here. He compares Jerusalem as the royal city, and he says, "This royal city, therefore, situated at the center of the world, is now held captive by his enemies," referring to God's enemies, "and is in subjection to those who do not know God, to the worship of the heathens. She seeks, therefore, and desires to be liberated, and does not cease to implore you to come to her aid. From you especially she asks succor, because, as we have already said, God has conferred upon you all nations great glory in arms. Accordingly, undertake this journey for the remission of your sins, with the assurance of the imperishable glory of the kingdom of heaven." This is Pope Urban II's fourfold justification. First, he says, we must go to recapture Jerusalem from the pagan Muslims. Secondly, we must go to come to the aid of fellow believers who are suffering. Third, we must go for the remission of our sins. And finally, we must go because we are assured the imperishable glory of heaven. The authors of this book that I read, Ergun and Amir Kaner, sadly conclude that in one short paragraph, Pope Urban II overturned 1,000 years of church teaching. And these authors suggest quite convincingly that the Crusades are actually Christian jihad. What's the difference, they say? We have a pope in supreme power representing the faith of the Christian movement. We have distortion of biblical truth. We have a cause to rally everyone and violence. How is this not Christian jihad? How is this not any different than what has happened recently with terrorist attacks? Just a different religion in a different time period. Should we not imagine then and wish for this same world that John Lennon wished for? A world without religion and therefore a world with nothing to kill or die for. And this is the challenge that we face this morning. And if we're going to learn from the Crusades, we have to think about what we must do to avoid such a catastrophe in the future, and how we can remember the lineage of our faith according to the Scriptures. As followers of Christ, we place our ultimate authority in God and the revelation that He has made known to us to direct our path. One of the themes that we've already seen in our series called Confessions of a Sinful Church is that the wrong motives and poor theology are absolutely catastrophic to a number of these events. That's typically what leads to a number of these events. And so we see it in this instance that theology shapes our belief system. We understand that theology tells us what we believe of God, what we believe of ourselves, what we believe of the world, and how we interact with each other. If we look at the words of Pope Urban II, we can say in confidence that he certainly had the wrong motives, and he had very, very shaky theology. He gave primary authority to land. Physical warfare was the immediate reaction to suffering believers. Sins were pardoned for participation in these wars, and salvation was granted simply for taking up arms. Friends, this is not what we see as revealed in the Christian scriptures. The Bible teaches us that people are given priority over land. The response for suffering is not to go and bear up arms in people's aid, but it is prayer, perseverance, and compassion for those who are suffering. Sins are forgiven only through the grace that is freely offered by Christ, and salvation is reserved for those who choose to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, and judgment is done on the behalf of our Lord. I'm glad that the ancestors of our faith tradition, the Mennonite Brethren, have considered the historical issues, such as the Crusades, and established a confession of faith that guards against making such similar errors. I'm going to look at a few things that have come from our confession of faith. As Mennonite Brethren people, we confess that as the Word of God, the Bible is our authoritative guide for faith and practice. The priority that we place is not to an individual, but to God's Word. That is where we gain our authority. We acknowledge that our primary allegiance is to God's kingdom and not to the state. Our devotion and citizenship belongs to God as number one, before any political entity. Thirdly, we are committed to being a community of peace, something that comes out of the Anabaptist movement that is quite unique to our history. We purposefully choose to resist the urge to retaliate aggressively, and we actively seek to love, pray, and serve others, because this is what Christ did. And this is the glorious vision of how our world will be restored only through the power of Christ's inexplicable love. And fourthly, we affirm that the priesthood of all believers is, in fact, the vision of the church, which means that all of us have meaningful relationships with God, and He uses each one of us to minister to each other and to the world. We do not place all of our authority figure on one individual. We place it in the community of all of us together. That means that we come to theological and pragmatic decisions as a group and body of people. We can test and approve what God is revealing to us by dialoguing with each other and allowing His Spirit to direct the decision-making process. These are some of the core values of our faith as outlined in our tradition. Historians report that after Pope Urban II's speech, the people rallied behind him, surprisingly, I would think, and shouted, "It is the will of God! It is the will of God!" And thus, that became the battle cry during the Crusades. They were instructed that as they went and ravaged towns, and as they went and killed others, they were to declare, "God wills it. It is the will of God." Well, our desire is to discern the will of God by studying the scriptures, by hearing His voice, by using the resources that He has entrusted us with, and by reaching agreement in community. This is how we will be able to say, "It is the will of God," and not contribute to another dark day, dark days, hundreds of years, such as the Crusades. And this leads me to the scripture that I would like to read, and which we hoped and all wish for, I would think, that Pope Urban II would have read during that fateful speech a number of years ago. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives His followers. This is what our Lord says in Matthew 5, verse 43. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Christ calls us to love. That's the fundamental part of our faith. And if we only choose to love the people who are lovable, how are we different from anyone else? if we only pray for those people who treat us well, how are we any different from our neighbors? If we only offer hospitality and blessings for those that we feel comfortable with, how can we say that we're making a difference? If we reserve our love and our prayers and our blessings for those who we think deserve it, how can we possibly share the love of Christ and transform this world of hurt into God's plan for a redeemed world? Brad's been in the habit of using childhood songs to serve as sermon illustrations, so I will follow in his footsteps and try to do the same thing. But unlike Brad, I do not have a good voice, so I will have to say it instead of sing it. But as a kid, and actually this is still one of my favorite songs because of the words, whenever I sang this song, I felt like I should be kind of doing a bit of a dance around the room or some sort of chant around a fire or something like that. It's a song called "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." And the first line goes like this: "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love." Unlike John Lennon, I cannot imagine a world without religion. I cannot imagine a world without love and a world without hope. As ambassadors of Jesus Christ, the church is the greatest hope in our world. It is the church. It is God's people listening to him and following in his footsteps. That is the greatest hope in our world. There are many times when people do outrageously wrong things in the name of Christ. They'd happened thousands of years ago. They happened thousands of days ago. They will happen again in the future. This happens when people do not follow the teachings of our Lord and the leading of his Spirit. So the commitment at our church here and in our faith tradition is to make sure that we are reading the scriptures, that we are making decisions in community together, and that we do not fall into the trap that our ancestors did. We are sorry for the Crusades. We're sorry for every time that a political or a religious leader has initiated war and cited the God of the Christian faith as willing the initiative. As firm believers and followers of the life and teaching of Jesus Christ, and as members of the Mennonite Brethren Church community, we confess that the Crusades were sinful acts of violence. We acknowledge that these acts were not God-ordained, they were not God-willed, and we question any occurrence when an individual appeals to God's divine will for the cause of a war. Instead, we believe and affirm a dream that is very different than John Lennon's imagination. We imagine how our lives can be part of God's dream for the world, a dream that will most assuredly come to fruition and reality when God deems the time is right. We affirm the call to be people who follow in the footsteps of Christ. We commit ourselves to be people who are known for our love, people who not only bless our family and friends, but people who are committed to praying for and blessing our enemies. When we suffer injustice and oppression, and when we stand beside others who go through these hardships, we will choose to cling to and follow the words of Peter, who wrote, "Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." I'm guessing that as all of us have conversations with friends and families and neighbors, people who may be familiar with our faith or unfamiliar with our faith, the Crusades will probably pop up in a conversation. How are we to engage in this? How are we to try to explain what happened and what went wrong and what we need to do to go forward? Well, I think we begin with confession, just as we've outlined here. I think we have to say boldly, we were wrong. The people in authority there were wrong in what they did. And we are just as sorry for that as you are, because we acknowledge that that was sinful. And we are committed to not duplicating that. We're committed to being a people who listen fervently to God, make our decisions together, and go to restore the world from the sins that we commit. we agree together as a community of people to fight the good fight. Not the physical fight against our enemies, but the spiritual fight against the enemy. We choose to equip ourselves with the belt of truth, which gives us firm footing. We will be protected with the breastplate of righteousness. We will secure our feet with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. We will take up the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish every arrow that the evil one can possibly fire. We will put on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the very word of God. And then we will stand firm in the knowledge and in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fight that we are called to as followers of Christ. This is the spiritual battle that we will invest in. This is the vision of God and what we should all imagine together. Christian living is about life transformation. Transformation, it begins with confession. We confess that Christ is the ultimate priority in our lives. We confess to our former sins, both individually and as a corporate body. And we live for the vision that God has for us in this world. They will know we are Christians by our love. That should be our spiritual battle cry. That should be the motivating factor for how we think and how we live. I'm going to ask the team to come up, and they're going to lead us in a song of response. It's a song that communicates this very idea of people knowing us by our love. It's the idea that Christ will be the center of our life. It's the idea that we ask God to fuel our motivations, to be the fire in our souls, to be the wind in our sails, the power to not only resist temptation to lash out at our enemies, but the power to pray for our enemies and to bless our enemies. Let's pray together as we prepare to respond in song. Lord God, we say together that we are sorry for what happened. We are sorry, God, for every time that your followers act unwisely, Lord, when we act out of power or ambition, or when we fall into temptation. And God, we ask that you would forgive us, Lord, not just for what happened several hundred years ago, but you would forgive us right now for the times that we have lashed out against our enemies, for the times that we have not responded in love. Lord, may your Spirit equip us. May you teach us how we can transform this world of hurt into a kingdom of yours that is full of love. Lord, may you be the center in our life. Christ, fill us up with your vision and with your heart. And may we bless others with it. Amen.